I'm guessing you have. Have you ever been in a conversation or an experience with somebody where you realize the other person has an agenda and you're like, oh, they are being nice to me because they need something from me? How's that feel when you're in that experience? It feels weird, awkward, terrible, right? Now, unless you're the parent of young kids and they want something from you, I mean, it is weird. It's like you realize the only reason your kid is giving you a hug right now is because they want something from you, you know? My son has this face that he makes where he puts his eyebrows up, his chin in, and he's like, you know? It's great. And when they're young, it's like they want an extra snack. And when they get older, they want extra screen time. And when they get older, they want money. Yeah, that's right. So it's like, we experience this. I think you experience it at work. When somebody comes into your workspace or whatever, and they're like, they're not just here to chit chat. They have like somewhere they're trying to get you to go, you know, the boss or whatever. This is in the dating scene everywhere. Like if you're single, you have to deal with this all the time. You're trying to read through all of the, you know, nonverbals to see what's happening. Every time I step into a commission-based store, you know, it's like, the only reason they're being very friendly with me is I'm like fresh meat. You know, it's like I'm a fresh customer. And if you work in that environment, I know you got a tough challenge. But when we're experiencing a conversation or an experience where you realize the other person has an agenda, here's the question. It's like, how do I know if they really care? Like, do they really love, are they really interested in me, or do they just want something from me, right? Do they really care, or is it like, oh yeah, promises. You know, I'm putting all of this up because there's some strings attached. I was thinking about this the other day. I'm doing dishes. Thinking about the message, thinking about all this, and I'm like, am I cleaning these dishes out of love for my wife? Or because I want something from my wife, you know? It's like, hey, honey, look at what I'm doing in here. I know, right? I've seen those TikTok videos. You think this is sexy, right? Right? Some of you should try it this afternoon, see where it gets you, okay? So here's the truth. Here's what we all want. Even if it's your first time, you're watching online, you're not even sure how you got here. You know what we all want? We all want to be loved with no strings attached. Like we all crave to be loved for who we are, as we are, but we're afraid. We're afraid that if anybody knew the real us, if they could see us without the makeup, the hair, the thing, the whatever, or if they could see our inner fears and struggles, that inner dialogue, we're afraid that we would be unlovable. I mean, heck, we don't even like ourselves. Most of us look in the mirror and it's like, how could anyone love the real us? I mean, some of you look in the mirror and you think, I'm a genius, okay? What's not unlovable about this? But for most of us, this is what we crave. Like, we desire to be loved and accepted with no strings attached. And that thing that we all have in common is what makes this week's cliche so challenging and the promise so important. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Every service when I've said that, I feel the room. I feel it in you. Some of you have said this, right? You've heard this. I've said it. A few of you have probably been on the receiving end of this statement and potentially carry hurt from it. And if that's you, I am so sorry. I am so glad that you're here. I imagine there are others of you that are like, I don't see the problem with it. It's like the truth hurts, suck it up, whatever. And here's the reality that I think we all bring different perspective to this. And there are some potential problems with this that I think are important to address that potentially cause us to miss the promise that God gives to each and every one of us. I was doing some research getting ready for this, and somehow I found myself down the rabbit hole of the web on a Reddit page. Reddit is basically where people post a question and start a conversation. And the title of this was, Why Hate the Sinner, Love, or Hate the Sin, Love the Sinner Sucks, right? The other way would suck too, but Why Hate the Sin, Love the Sinner Sucks. That was the phrase. That's the way they titled it. And what I saw was people outside of the church, the unbelieving world, speaking openly and honestly about their experience. How, from their perspective, the church only uses this for the LGBTQ community. how the church will say this to some people, but then live in hypocrisy to some of the other sins that they carry around. I mean, if that's your perspective, I'm really glad that you're here. I think the question we need to ask is this biblical? And if it is, like, where do we see this in the Bible? Because I think some of you are like, well, of course it is. Well, the reality is that it really just depends on what problem are you trying to solve with the statement? Like, think about anytime you've heard someone or you've been tempted to think or say it, like, what is the problem you're trying to solve? And here is the intent, I think, of most people. And I would say even for me, when I've thought this, right? The intent is to show the unconditional love of God without condoning some aspect of somebody's life. We're trying to be loving. We're trying to be compassionate without just saying, yeah, you can do whatever you want. And unfortunately, whenever we say that to someone, it seldom solves the problem we're trying to solve. Why? We've talked about this every week. The danger with these cliches is that simple statements to complex problems rarely solve anything. I know we live in a day where sound bites are everywhere, but the truth is, I mean, sound bites sometimes, can I just say, they suck. They don't actually help solve the problem. In fact, sometimes it can make it worse. And so a statement that's intended to sound loving oftentimes comes off condescending at best, or worst, it feels like a self-righteous, holier-than-thou mentality that turns people off to the very promise that Jesus came to give. Now, how do we navigate this? Like, how do we move forward with some of these principles in our world? Well, first, just because someone doesn't share the same conviction as you, if you're a Jesus follower, it does not give you permission to lower your compassion. And so how do we navigate this? And maybe the first question to start with is this statement anywhere in the Bible? Is it biblical? And the closest we can get, from my perspective, is Romans 12:9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is evil. Hold tightly to what is good. This is probably the closest that we get. We should really love people, not just use cliche phrases to sound like we love people. Like, it should be authentic. We should hate what is evil. We should hold tightly to what is good. Now, I'm not sure, quick side note, if you were familiar with the revival that was out in the news at Asbury, the college, the Christian college in the central part of Kentucky. Some of you probably heard some of that that is now kind of moving outside of Asbury. I was hoping to visit it this past week, and they didn't let any people who didn't live in the town into the town, so I wasn't able to. But the verse that was taught on right before that revival, whatever broke out, the awakening broke out, was this passage. Yeah. Wow. Let your love be genuine. Not just pretend. Hate what is evil. I think all of us would be like, yes, we should hate what is evil. But wait, what does that mean? What's interesting about this verse is it is intended for people to look inward more than point outward. It's something that's meant to be reflective, not just preached at or pointed at to the world around us. And so the question then becomes, like, how do we live that out? Like, what does it mean to really love everyone? And what does it mean to hate evil? Well, I think what would be helpful is to start with some terms to bring some clarity around this. And the first term is sin. Ugh, you were like, oh man, I was coming for like a positive and uplifting message. So I know, here's the thing. Sin is a trigger word for many people. And for some of you, every time you feel, maybe this is the first time you've been in church for a long time, right? I'm glad you're here. It's like God and guilt go hand in hand. And so it's like, okay, here we go. I'm going to start to feel how terrible I am. I want you to take a deep breath. I actually want to engage all of you. I want to engage your thinking brain, not your feeling brain right now. I'm not trying to evoke feelings of shame. I just want you to be thoughtful about this, because the truth is we all have different ideas, different definitions, different experiences that we bring to this word. And so take a deep breath. And the most basic way that I can describe sin is these are areas where God says no. And so it's important. Is God allowed to say no? If God is not allowed to say no to you, to our life, or not to you specifically, but to something in your life, then it's not God that you're actually interested in. You're just looking for maybe a genie, a divine genie that just is giving approval. And that's not the role that God plays in our life. So sin is anywhere where God says not acceptable, no. I heard a friend of mine talk about sin this way. It's helpful, not necessarily comfortable, depending on your background, but it's this. All sin is equally condemnable. If you think about from God's perspective, all sin is no, like it's condemnable equally, but not all sin comes from the same posture. Well, I think when we think about sin, we tend to think about the mistakes that we make, that we're not perfect. I made mistakes, we can regret them, but we expect forgiveness from people and from God. It's like, well, you know, I'm not perfect. When we think of the sins of others, we don't think about mistakes, we think about motives. And we look at them and we go, well, did you mean to do that? Did you mean to hurt those people? Look, at you've got a bad heart, whereas I have a good heart, I just make a few mistakes. That's called the fundamental attribution error. We do this all the time. It's kind of, it's almost hardwired in us. We want forgiveness for us, but we want to judge the heart and the motives of everybody else. So that's what makes this complicated. And so the question is, how does the Bible talk about sin? And the reality, I'm not sure if you realize this, but there are different words that describe sin and the different postures of sin. The first one is the one that we've been using. It's sin. It means to miss the mark. In Hebrew, it's hatah. It means to go astray. We're headed this way and you go astray. You miss the mark. Hamartia in the Greek, it's the fatal flaw that is within, that causes the eventual demise of the hero. That's a long definition. That's the way sin was traditionally used, thinking like terms of plays and tragedies. It's the thing that causes the person to miss the mark. It speaks to our imperfection. We're aiming for perfection. We're aiming for the bullseye. And we miss. It's an archery term. Romans 3:23, if you know the verse, it says, we all, every one of us have sinned. Everyone sins. And if you know the verse, it says, we fall short of God's glorious standard. I think we all know this. I mean, it's intuitive. We don't follow our own rules. I mean, how are you feeling about putting on last year's swimsuit, huh? Pants from last year. It's like, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I know the truth. I had to wear a suit a couple months ago to a wedding. And I had too much junk in the trunk. I thought I was gonna split the thing open in the middle of the wedding. It's embarrassing, okay? And it's like, wow, we miss our own values, let alone God's holy standard. And so because of that, we are all equally condemnable, right? We're all condemned in our sin. And even when we try, we can't be perfect. That means no one person is better or worse than anyone else. The challenge is we don't see it that way in our everyday life. We tend to rank sin, like worse and better, which is actually helpful when it comes to governing a society. Like I think there are some behaviors that have more stringent consequences for the good of everybody than others. The problem is we assume God looks at us and operates on the same way. So that means for some of you, even in me talking today, you're sitting here and it's like, I am confirming what you believe is true, that your sin is so bad. You're so far gone. You're so full of sin. God hates me. And so when somebody says, hate the sin, love the sinner, all you hear is God hates me. And that's just not true. I know me saying it doesn't fix how you feel, but there is nowhere that you can go where God cannot reach you. One of the most powerful stories of the Bible is Paul. He called himself the chief of all sinners. Like there is no one more sinful than him. Why? Because he went from a Christian killer. Like he would kill the people who followed Jesus. That was his purpose in life. And he became a church planter. And the reason he used that term to describe his life before Christ was to show the power of God's grace. Like if God can save him, he can save anybody. If God had grace for him, God can have grace for you. So that's one of the promises we're going to talk about today. The other challenge with a human view alone of sin, of ranking them, is sometimes it can lead to self-righteous pride. What does it mean to be self-righteous? It's when you're convinced that yourself is right. Like, and you're therefore better than other people. Can you believe what they do? I would never do that. We see our little issues, our imperfections. We're not saying we're perfect. We just feel a little more superior than those people who, man, they just can't seem to get it together on whatever that issue is. And what you may not realize, I'm guilty of this too, friends. So I'm not, you know, it's like, I'm speaking this to myself. It's like, it's really what I'm trying to do is to convince God that he should be more pleased with me. Because at least I'm not like fill in the blank. And the truth is, here's the truth. We all miss the mark. We all have sin. We all are on the same ground. But not all postures are the same. For some, sin looks like lawlessness. It's when you're unaware of right or wrong. I'm not talking about from a societal perspective. I'm talking about from a spiritual perspective. You're ignorant of God's way of life. You don't have the Spirit of God living in you. Is it sin? Yes. Just because I'm not aware of the speed limit doesn't mean I can drive how fast I want, as much as I would like to tell myself that. Being unaware of God's way of life doesn't mean that you're like free. It just means the posture is different. And for some people, they're just unaware. It's like, what the way God invites his followers to live isn't even on their radar. We experience this here from time to time in ways that make us smile. At the end of an Easter service a couple years ago, a guy walked out of one of our campuses, and in the middle of the lobby, he was like, that service was effing awesome. Except he didn't say effing. He said the full word right in the middle of our lobby. He's like, I don't know what that guy was effing talking about, but he was effing talking to me. And what does that mean? It means he's not even thinking in the same filter that we are. Like he was ignorant of it, and we celebrate that. Like, yeah, some people may be aware of what Christians stand for, but that doesn't mean they have God's Spirit convicting or pointing or empowering them in any sort of way. So the first step isn't to go, hey, let me tell you, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner. The first step is to introduce them to Jesus and have empathy, not to judge. Why? Because they're unaware. Another posture is trespass. It's when you cross a line, there's a violation. It's when you step into an abandoned building. Not that I would ever do anything like that. You know what I mean? It's like, I've done that before, right? I used to sneak people onto the roof of some of the buildings at UT. Confession, you know, it's like, that's trespassing. It's a little rebellious. You're doing something you know is wrong. You've heard this in the Lord's Prayer. God, forgive us our, yeah, that's right. God, forgive us where we have knowingly crossed the line as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a different posture than just, hey, I'm aiming and I can't seem to get it right. It implies intention. You know the wrong, you choose to do it anyway. It's like deliberate. Does this sometimes need a conversation, a compassionate conversation? Well, it depends. It depends on your relationship with them. It depends on what God's Spirit is inviting you to do. But we should be paying attention to all of the trespasses within us. A fourth posture is deceit. Now, this isn't all of them, but these are four of the common words. It's when you conceal or misrepresent the truth. The Ten Commandments say don't lie. The Proverbs says God hates a lying tongue. Why does God hate a lying tongue? Because lying breaks relationship. I mean, if somebody lies to you, it damages your ability to trust them. You can't trust someone who isn't honest or who isn't telling the truth. And this, my friends, is probably the most dangerous posture of all. And sometimes it's the hardest to see because we will deceive ourselves into thinking we're better, we're further along, we're more mature, we've got our life together. I mean, I don't know if you know how God refers to Satan or his enemy, the devil, right? He's the father of lies. Because he loves to deceive us. He knows it damages our relationships here. It creates an obstacle in our relationship with God. It damages how we view and respond to ourselves. So like, how do we respond? We should be paying attention. God, help me see the real me. Like, what's really going on? And so let's look at the full list. Sin, lawlessness, trespass, deceit. I mean, the first question, this is what makes the cliche so hard. So if we're gonna hate the sin, which sin? Not just sin out there, but like we should probably pay attention to sin in here. This is what makes that statement more complicated than just the tidy little phrase that we like to kind of summarize a complex conversation around. And let's be honest, the other word that makes it difficult is the word love. Why? Because some sins are harder to love in others. Like when somebody trespasses against you or lies to you, man, that's tough. And so what do we do? Like if our love is to be genuine and we're to hate what is evil, like how do we move forward? Are we just kind of stuck and like going, oh, this is complicated and just leave it there? No, I think what's helpful is to see how Jesus described God's response to our sin. For context, the conversation that Jesus is in the middle of is with a religious teacher named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is seeing Jesus and is confused by him. He's captivated by him and he's confused by him. And so he invites him to have a dinner, and over a conversation of questions back and forth, Jesus has this summary statement that many of you will have heard before. It's John 3:16. He says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." This is probably one of the most popular verses in the Bible. And I want you to hopefully look at it with fresh eyes. What's it tell us? When God looked at our world, when he looked at you and me, our world, our sin, our trespasses, our deceit, our lawlessness, when he saw our sin, what Jesus teaches God's response is God loved. This is a promise from God. It's that you matter to him. Does that mean God agrees with everything that you do? No. Does that mean he approves of everything that you do? No. Just because someone disagrees with you doesn't mean they don't love you. I completely disagree with anybody that roots for the Yankees, okay? It is the wrong team. But there are people in my life who I love who cheer for the Yankees, namely my wife, okay? It's a real problem. Pray for me, okay? When we say that God loved, we're not talking about our typical understanding of love that oftentimes has strings attached. God's love was an agape love, a divine, eternal love. It was a self-sacrificing love. He could have rejected us. He could have walked away. But instead, he loved. And how do we know? Well, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son. He loved so much. He loved the world so much. It doesn't say that he pointed out all of our faults. It doesn't say that he came and made sure that we clearly understood all of the ways that we were sinning and missed the mark. No, it says that he loved the world so much that he gave. Some translations say that he sent his one and only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In other words, he entered the mess. So not only when God saw our world, your world, my world, did he love, God also came near. And this is reckless, not irresponsible, but from a spiritual perspective, this is messy and complicated. Like it's simple for us to receive his love, but what God did, he entered the world that he created. If that doesn't melt your brain a little bit, then you probably need to think about it a little longer. Like if you were a potter and you made coffee cups, think about becoming the coffee cup. It's kind of like, no, I would never do that. Like, and yet God was willing to become Emmanuel, God with us. And in fact, it didn't even start with Jesus. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. Do you know what God's first response was? It says that he came to walk with them in the cool of the evening. And he's like, "Adam, where are you?" God's response to our sin and our mess was to come near. And maybe that can help guide us in some of the complicated situations we find ourselves in. Why does he come near? Well, look at what he says. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." He came to bring salvation. He came to bring eternal life for who? The good people? The religious people? The people who sin less than others? No, anyone and everyone who believes, who trusts, who has faith in him. I mean, this is why the verse is so popular. Jesus is summarizing the gospel. Like when God saw our world, our mess, yours and mine, all of it, he loved, he came near. Why? So that he could offer us a way out. Not force, but invite you to trust him. Invite me to trust him. You can do it your own way, or you can trust that God has a different path for you. And when you believe, you know what it gives? It gives eternal life. And we tend to think in terms of quantity of years, and yet it's really about the quality of life. Like you can begin to experience a different quality of life, life with God now, free from sin, guilt, death, shame, barriers that keep us separated from him. I mean, this is the good news of Jesus. This is how God approached our sin. And many people, they know verse 16, but what Jesus does in the next verse that many people don't know is he clarifies even further God's approach. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world or condemn the world, but to save the world through him. To judge or to condemn means to point out problems. It's to point out all of the faults. And so many people, maybe many of you, feel like all God wants to do is point out all the ways you're getting it wrong. It's oftentimes what keeps the unbelieving world away from church because they're convinced all they're going to hear is how terrible they are. In fact, some pastors insist that you need to talk about the wrath of God and bring the weight of sin and talk about his anger against all of that stuff. Is that stuff theologically true? Well, sure, in parts. But when Jesus was given a perfect opportunity to clarify how God approached our world, here's what he said. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. To offer a way out. This is what made Jesus remarkable. He would associate with what people would call despicable sinners. And the religious world would look at him and be like, how can you condone such behavior? In fact, oftentimes, Jesus never gave a disclaimer. Whenever he was hanging out with people of a bad reputation or people the opposite of what people thought honored God, he would never say, hey, just so that you know, everybody, I'm not condoning all of the behaviors of this individual. You know, I just want you to be clear on where I stand on these issues. No, he loved. He came near. And he would graciously offer a way out. Was that because he was light on sin? No. No, the religious leaders were concerned that he was. But Jesus knew something that I think it's easy for us to forget. Jesus knew that sin went deeper than just mistakes. It went deeper than just motives. It was deeper than just a small adjustment that we need to make. It's a part of our core identity. It's kind of who we are. And it would require a complete transformation from the inside out. That's why you have verses in the Bible like this from 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul, the first century church planter, is summarizing the work of Christ in a powerful way. He says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. What happened at the cross was significant beyond just what we see. Jesus didn't just die for his beliefs. Many humans do that. Jesus didn't just die out of love. Many people do that. No, something eternally significant took place at the cross. God made Christ, sent Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, into our world. And what do we know is true about him? He never sinned. That means when he shot for perfection, he lived a perfect life. He lived the life that you and I are incapable of living. And yet he was the offering. He gave his life. He was the substitute. Atonement is a biblical word there. The reparation for our sin, our imperfection, our trespass, our lawlessness, our deceit. Like he took the consequence upon himself, even though he had not committed anything that was worthy of a consequence. Why? So that we could be made righteous, right with God through Christ. Like that's the result, is through what Jesus did on the cross, we can be made righteous through Christ. That's powerful. The theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. Jesus took your place, my place, and atoned. He paid for our wrongdoing. At the core, the cross, an exchange can take place where he takes our sin-based identity, our inability to get it right, and it is placed upon him, and it costs him his life. And what he offers in its place is his perfection. We can become righteous before God, which means we're no longer defined by our past, by our attitudes, our attractions, our addictions. We're no longer living for those things. We're no longer defined by those things. In fact, we are free from that. That's what makes believing in the cross, believing in an event, not just a list of rules to follow. It's like at the cross, God allows my whole identity to be changed. In fact, the Bible describes it this way. It says that he, God, has removed our sins as far as from us as the east is from the west. That's a promise that when we trust him, he removes sin from our life as far as the east from the west. And I love that phrase. Why not the north to south? Because if you go south long enough, you'll be going north. But if you go east, you'll be going east forever. Some of you are like, you're not pointed to the east, depending on what campus you're at. It's okay. Pointed in the right direction here, you know? That's how God loved you and me. He loved the world so much that he sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. To save, and it's important, save us. Not to just help you get a little bit better at what you're short on, not just to give you tips to a better life, not just to make minor adjustments, to rescue you and me. Jesus offers us a way out of our sinful identity into a new purpose-filled destiny in him. And Jesus goes even further. He says this, there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him. No condemnation, no shame, no labels. So to say hate the sin, love the sinner to a Jesus follower is not theologically accurate. Why? Because they are no longer, from God's perspective, a sinner. They are a saint who, yes, sometimes sins, but they are maturing. We are maturing into the new life and the new purpose that God has given us through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The reason that this is so important is when we see our primary identity, whether we call it that or not, as sinner, or when we speak that over someone, it begins to allow that label, that identity to hold power over us. It allows it, it makes it easier to give in. But when our identity changes, our life changes. And so this is a promise that we all need to hold on to. Like when my first child was born, my life changed. Why? Because I became a father. When I got married, my life changed. Why? Because my identity, I became a husband. When you buy a home, first time home, you know, it's like, yes, I have my home. And your life changes when you realize you got to fix all the leaky roofs and the things that break. And, you know, it's like, oh, this wasn't as awesome of a deal as I thought it was, you know, unless you love that sort of thing. I had no idea how much becoming a Browns fan was going to impact my identity and my life. You know, it's terrible, right? Same is true with God. When you allow him to change your identity, it changes your life. What you see is right and wrong, your motives, your choices. Does this mean that you never sin? No, we still miss the mark. Sometimes we trespass, and sometimes we deceive. But God's Spirit comes alongside of us in the movement of the church to remind us that sinner isn't our primary identity anymore. We are a saint. Freed from sin, and our desire is to surrender every piece of our life under the lordship and grace of Jesus. Jesus describes it this way. He says, there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him, in Jesus, has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. And so what is the sin that condemns us all? Is it sexual sin? Is it greed? Is it money? Is it hatred? Is it evil? I mean, they may play a minor part, but this is all rooted in not believing in Jesus, God's one and only son. Like if there's a sin that we should all hate most, it's anything and anyone that keeps people from being introduced to Jesus and the work that he invites us to receive. Essentially, the bottom line is this. Anything is possible with God's grace. That is an incredible promise. And I think that's a helpful posture. We should all carry. When we're looking at the sin within, thinking, oh, I'm unlovable, I'll never get better. No, time out. Anything is possible with God's grace. When we look at the sin around us in our crazy messed up world, instead of giving into bitterness and comparison and how could they and oh my goodness and they're gonna ruin whatever that may be, that group for you, that thing, that person, what if we just thought, oh, anything is possible with God's grace? Like, how do you know that? Because of the cross, Jesus took all that was evil. He took a Roman torture device and turned it into a symbol of love and hope and redemption and rescue. He invited us out of the mess and into a life of purpose. So friends, when you see sin within, anything is possible with God's grace. When you're confronted with people around you, look at them as though anything is possible with God's grace. Make that your prayer for them. The identity change that needs to happen, it needs to happen before any sort of sin or idea or whatever is gonna change after that. They need the good news that anything is possible with God. When you're struggling to love someone who sinned against you, because sometimes it is hard, anything. God, I need that grace to change me. It's like it's time to remember how God loved us. And I know for me, it's like, man, I don't always get it right. And yet you loved, you came near and you offered me a way out. Even when I was resistant, even when I was against. Does that mean that even though anything is possible with God's grace, anything is permissible? No, there is still sin. And so how does the Bible invite us to deal with sin? We deal with the sin out there and the sin in here the same way, by pointing to the one who saves. John, one of Jesus' disciples, says, if we claim to have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Why? Because we all miss the mark. But if we confess our sins to him, if we bring them into the light, if we're honest about them with God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Like, confession is to bring into the light. Repentance is to, like, I'm gonna stop and I'm gonna move forward, right? If we stop hiding and stop deceiving and stop trespassing, and like, okay, even if it's for the 50th time, when we do, we begin to experience his forgiveness because anything is possible with God's grace. And so the question is, what step is God inviting you to take today? Because I wonder if some of you, maybe for me too, right? So we need to reboot our love. Maybe we're so concerned about what we're condoning or not condoning. Here's the reality. I think the sinners around us probably know our convictions. I think what they question is our compassion. And if God didn't write us off, maybe we shouldn't write people off either. If he entered our mess with grace, and that same spirit that was gracious to us lives in us, maybe that's where he's inviting us to mature spiritually. One of the stories that I love is the story of Zacchaeus. It's popular in Sunday school because he's a wee little man. I can relate to that personally. Some of you have never seen me in person, okay? So you'll see it when you see me in person some other day. When Jesus shows up, Zacchaeus is hated. He has unethically stolen money from all sorts of people. He's hated by the Jewish community. He's not trusted by anybody. He is unworthy of God's love. And yet Jesus says, hey, I'm gonna come to your house for lunch. And what Jesus doesn't say is, hey, everybody, I just want you all to know that I don't condone his behavior and his choices. And I'm pretty sure some of the things that he's done is unethical. He just said, salvation is coming to your house today. Now, Jesus can say that. He's salvation. We are the representatives of Christ that give anyone and everyone hope that salvation can come to their house today. Why? Because it came to ours. Did Jesus speak truthfully to him? Yes, but he led with love. So where do you need to reboot your love? The second one is, maybe we need to refocus our hate. Our hate. Hate is such a strong word. Let's be careful how we use it with others and even with ourselves. Let's start in here. Is there some sin in here that maybe God's like, hey, I wanna help you grow past that, where you're proudly or secretly hiding it in the dark? Because If we're condemning out there but not taking inventory in here, that is self-righteous pride and hypocrisy. And God opposes the proud. And if there's something in here where we're holding on to something that the world has to offer, something inside of us, thinking it will fulfill us, you're missing the salvation that Jesus came to give. It'll be the death of you either way. If that's where you find yourself today, like, oh, here's good news. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So I want you to bring it into the light of our loving Savior. And I want you to be the light of our loving Savior with everybody that you meet. And don't carry the burden of being the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to where he invites you to speak with grace and truth. But be the compassionate presence of God in the people that you interact with. I experienced this with my parents. Part of the reason I attended the University of Toledo was it was about 2.5 hours away from home, which pretty much guaranteed that anything I did on the weekend wasn't gonna show up in like family or church conversations with my parents back home. So it's like I could party all weekend long and I wasn't gonna be the talk of the church or embarrass my parents or have them even know. And it was close enough that if I needed laundry, I could drive home real quick and have laundry done and be back, right? So my parents would come up and visit me, and I had things around my dorm room that just were paraphernalia for some of the stuff that I thought was gonna bring all sorts of fulfillment to my life, and I knew my parents didn't approve. And every time they showed up, I waited for them to have some sort of snide remark about something that I had up or like passive aggressive comment, you know, Ben, yeah, blah, blah, and they never did. I know they didn't approve, but they just loved and cheered for me. And I imagine it was so complicated, but never once did they scold me. They created a safe place, which means a few years later when I felt like I was stuck in a spot that I couldn't get out of and just didn't make sense. And I didn't think my friends were gonna be able to help. And I was like, I didn't know where to turn. I thought, where's the safest place on the planet? And it was to be around my parents. God used them in part to remind me of his grace. And that's what sparked the journey that led me to where I'm at today. Like anything is possible with God's grace. Remember what he's done in your life. Like, do I still have some growing and maturing to do? For sure. Hang out with me for 5 minutes and you'll see Ben's got some growing to do. But man, let's love people God's way. Is it simple and easy and tidy? No. But simple statements to complex problems rarely solve anything. What I'm so thankful about our church is the way so many of you point people to the one who gave his life for you and for me, to the one who offered us a way out of the darkness and into a life-changing adventure of purpose with him. And I think that's what our weary world is desperate for. Will you make that your prayer with me right now? I imagine that there are some of you that have never taken your first step of faith. And if you can't think of a time when you surrendered your life to him, maybe today's the day that you start your life-changing adventure with him. And just use the next few minutes to say, I surrender my life to you. I want to receive the grace and forgiveness that I heard about today. I want the new life, the great exchange. I want a new identity in you. If you make that your prayer, the Bible says that today God promises to start your journey with him, and then you begin maturing into the saint that Jesus enables you to become. Let us know if you make that decision today. And God, for the rest of us, help us to remember that anything is possible with your grace. Help us to remember your grace in our life. Reboot our love for the world around us the way that you loved us. Give us the courage to love and draw near and to point people to you. And God, if there's some area where we need to, quote, hate in our life, would you just make that clear and invite us to bring that confession to you right now. God, I believe you want to use us in this day, in this generation, to participate in a great awakening of your goodness and your grace that changes us from our core, from the inside out. And I can't wait to see what you're going to do in the weeks and months and years ahead as a result of the good news that you continue to remind us of. So help us to be that kind of church, reflecting you everywhere we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.